Well, this morning we are returning to John. We're returning to the book of John, and we're up to John chapter 4, which, if you know the book of John well enough, you'll know that that is the story of the woman at the well. And it's an amazing encounter, jam-packed with so many different truths. And it's interesting sort of sitting down trying to prepare for this, because you're trying to work out exactly, as we're learning on Friday mornings, what the point of the passage is. What's the one main overarching truth here? And obviously we know from the Gospel of John that the disciple of the Lord Jesus, John, his desire was to give us this Gospel, hand-picked portions of Scripture put together so that we may read it and, as a result of reading it, understand who Christ is and then believe upon him. These things are written so that you may believe in Christ, essentially. So there's me trying to understand exactly what the author's purpose was, but then there's truths that Jesus himself is teaching, trying to teach his disciples and also this woman at the well, as it were. So getting my head around exactly what the main point of this passage was quite a challenge this week. So I trust that as we go through it, that I can make that clear to you this morning. But one thing is certainly clear, and that is this, that you'll remember in John chapter 3, Jesus dealt with a very interesting man. You remember his name was Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. This man was a religious man. This man was the teacher of the Jews, as it was, the teacher in Israel. He was the one designated man who knew the scriptures, the Torah, and the other books inside and out. This man was the who's who of Judaism. If you wanted to know something, you would have gone to Nicodemus and he would have had the answers. Yet Jesus comes along and says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, this man who was devout, he had all of these religious achievements. He had his pride in spirituality. He had his security in that which he was working for and striving after. And if everyone looked on and thought if what a man who followed God would look like, they would have looked at Nicodemus. Yet Christ comes along and says, essentially, all of your works, everything you are striving for, you have nothing unless you are born again. You have nothing. And he completely pulled the rug from under him. So Jesus confronted this man who was the most religious and serves as an example of someone who, as we spoke about last week in Galatians, is ticking the boxes of God's checklist, thinking that they can earn their way into the kingdom. This lady here this morning is the polar opposite of Nicodemus. So Jesus has come along in chapter 3 and said, this is how I deal with a religious man. He is bankrupt. He needs the Saviour. He needs to have living water also. He needs to be born again. And here we look at this woman who is the complete polar opposite. She's not religious in any way at all. Well, in some ways she is, but she's not a devout religious lady who is trying through good works to gain favour with God. She's in a corrupt religious system. She only understands certain parts of the Old Testament. She only has the Torah. And to make matters worse, she's caught up in a sinful lifestyle where she's had five husbands and the man that she's currently with is not even her husband. So she has many things up against her. She, in the people's eyes, would have been someone who would have been somewhat of an outcast. Not like Nicodemus, who people would have looked to for hope and inspiration as a role model. In people's eyes, she was probably a disgusting person to look at. Yet Jesus comes along and he loves her. He cares for her. But the same truth is true for both Nicodemus and this woman. They both needed to be saved. They both had to come face to face with their sin and understand who they were before God. This woman must denounce all that she finds security and hope in. She must come face to face with the fact that she has believed and hoped in that which is untrue, that she's participated in a false religion with a false worship system, and all the while, to make matters worse, living in a state of utter sinfulness. She has to get to that point, and Jesus helps her with that. That's what he does in this passage. He wants her to come along and understand why it is that she needs this living water, why it is that she needs to be saved. So turn with me to John chapter 4. I want to read that together. We'll read from verse 1 through to 26. We're going to look at that this morning. This amazing encounter of Jesus bringing this woman to the point of salvation. He battles with all of her obstacles, all of the things in her life which have been built up preventing her to understand the truth. And he tears them all down and he overcomes them with love. John chapter 4 verse 1 says this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Powerful words. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, humbly before you, as people who have very little to offer. And Father, we want to give thanks to you that you are a God who dwells with those who are contrite in spirit, who are broken in spirit, who are downtrodden and downcast. Father, we are so thankful that you, being the Almighty God, aren't like men of this world who would dwell with the rich and the noble and the mighty. Yet, Father, you choose to dwell with those who are humble and contrite in heart, and who tremble at your word, as Isaiah 66 says. Father, we give thanks to you for this example in Scripture of this woman at the well, who was someone who was very different from Nicodemus, someone who was like many of us once, downcast, oppressed by sin, unclear as to what the truth was, caught up in systems of religion which were erroneous. We want to thank you for the Lord and for the fact that he's always willing and able to save those who are afar off. And I pray for us this morning as we look at this example in Scripture of how it is that we are to love like your Son loved. I pray that you'll impress these truths upon our hearts, engrave them upon our minds, that we may take heed of his instruction, of his interaction with this woman, and may we come away as his disciples did, changed and moved and impacted by the way that he showed love to her. I pray for your grace upon us this morning and ask you, Father, that you will go before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this passage, particularly verses 1 through to 6, begins with, I guess, what is a somewhat of a background narrative. It says there that Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more disciples than John. Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So we know that this is common throughout the Gospels, where Jesus senses that for some unknown reason, either for the fact that he's doing miracles or he's teaching or doing some wonderful things, he's becoming too popular too soon. So his point is, yes, he wants to get to that point where he is crucified. That is his agenda. That is his goal. But it's all according to a certain time frame, according to a certain schedule that he has. He knows what God has in store for him and when this will occur. So he senses that because he's becoming popular, the people will automatically push him to a position that he doesn't yet want to be. So he withdraws and he leaves and he heads off and he departs again for Galilee. It says there in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, some would say that that's 12 p.m. It's either 12 p.m. or 6 p.m. It's very hard to tell. There were two different systems of determining the time. The Roman system, which started at 12, the Jewish system, which started at 6 a.m., which would place it at lunchtime, and the other system started at midnight the night before, which would make it 6 a.m. Sorry, I've confused that there. But the two dates, times are basically either 12 p.m. or 6 p.m. So that's essentially what was going on here. He arrives at this place and he meets this woman. He's in Sychar, this town in Samaria, and he's at the well. And so essentially Jesus comes along and he's interacting with this woman. He comes and he sees that she is someone who is obviously alone. We're going to see this in a moment. It was somewhat taboo for him to speak to a woman alone. His disciples make that comment, and you'll see this later on in the verses, that they were marveled and they were surprised that he spoke with a woman. But these acts of love that Jesus showed, the fact that he engages with her, he talks to her, he tries to help her, he could have just avoided her, he could have just gone somewhere else, waited for his disciples to come back, but he shows her an amazing form of love. He shows her what is an overwhelming and overcoming love that he has. And so this morning we're going to focus particularly on five characteristics of Jesus' overcoming love that will cause even the most lost to long for his living water. So we're going to look at five characteristics of Jesus' overcoming love. And the first is this. The first is that this love is bold and overcomes cultural tension. This love is bold. This love that Jesus has is bold. And it's interesting because Jesus comes along and he asks the woman for a drink. He says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" And you'll see there that the text says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this woman was surprised and completely shocked that Jesus spoke to her and that he asked her for a drink. Why was she shocked? She was shocked because she understood the cultural tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. She understood this. And to back up a little bit and to give you a little bit of history about where the Samaritan people came from and why there is that tension there already, there's some few important historical facts. Samaria, as it was began back in, started in 722 BC, where essentially the northern tribe of Israel, many of those people were carried off into Assyria. There were certain people left behind, and they were often those who were very poor. They were left behind, and then what ended up happening was that many people were sent back to that land of Samaria. But it was not just a Jewish people who were sent back, it was people from Babylon and the surrounding territories. So these people intermarried with the remaining Jewish people and formed this kind of, mongrel version of the Jewish people that had a distorted view of the scriptures. They only had the Torah. And it was this people who were given the name the Samaritans. They were known as the Samaritans. So for a pure and religious Jew, these people were everything that they were opposed to, everything that they stood for, the pride in their heritage, everything that they were as Jews. These people were the opposite in many ways. This was almost like a counterfeit form of Judaism, almost like a cult. They were impure. So those were the people, and that is why the tension was there. And we know from John 8:48 that Jesus himself was called a Samaritan. We get an example of the fact that everyone knew of the tension. The Jews answered him in John 8:48, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Two very strong terms to say that someone's demon-possessed. But not only that, but you're also a Samaritan. They were getting the point across, that they regarded him as some kind of mongrel type of person who was out of control. We also know from history that many of the Jewish people wouldn't go through Samaria. Many chose to go around rather than go through because they believed that even going up on the ground of Samaria, walking on the dirt was enough to pollute them. It was enough to defile them. That's what the Jews believed. And this woman understood this. She really understood this. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because these disciples and Jesus, they weren't like most religious Jews. They actually went off into the town and they purchased food. So they were willing and happy to do business with the Samaritans. Jesus himself went a step further. He was willing to talk to a Samaritan woman and to ask her for a drink. So that's a very important thing because she would realize that Jesus himself, by doing that, by speaking to a Samaritan, in the eyes of his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, was putting his life, his neck out to be examined and questioned, and he was really calling upon judgment from him, from those around him. She realized that and she understood that. But there was another issue. It was bad enough in their eyes, those around eyes, that Jesus spoke to a Samaritan. But the other part was this. He spoke to a woman alone. And we look at that and we think, okay, what's so bad about that? Why is that such a big deal? Well, back in those days, that was strictly taboo, even amongst the Samaritan people. No one spoke to a woman alone if it wasn't your own husband. You just didn't do that. Verse 27 says that the disciples themselves, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So even his own disciples understood the tension. Even they understood that he probably, in everyone's eyes, ought not to be doing this. This is kind of taboo, something that you don't do. But it wasn't wrong in God's eyes. It was just a man-made law. It was a man-made tradition. It was culture. It was something that they just did. But I love the fact that the culture is no barrier for Christ, and it never was. It never was. He didn't care what other people thought. He was willing to be ridiculed, to be ostracized. He didn't care about what the Pharisees or the religious leaders thought of him. To him, it wasn't about being found favorable in their eyes. We get a sense of this in Luke 7:39, where you remember the story of the woman entering the Pharisee's home. Jesus is there having dinner. She comes in and she washes his feet. She dries his feet with her tears and then her hair. And the man says, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is and who it is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus knew his thoughts. Jesus knew his thoughts and rebuked him for it. But Jesus didn't care that she came in. Jesus welcomed it and he thought it was fantastic because here was a woman who was broken. Here was a woman who was repentant, seeking forgiveness, understanding who she was before God. And Jesus cared little about those around him. To him, culture was no barrier. The opinions of men were no barrier. His love was bold. His love was brazen and powerful. And really, essentially, what he's doing here is it's the first step of his in making inroads into her life. That first step of getting her to that place where she sees her need of a saviour, where she will want and crave after that living water. We see his actions, meeting her needs, doing that which cut across cultural bounds, would have spoken volumes to him, to her. This cost him something in her eyes. She would have realised that. She would have realised that. The reality is for us is that Christ loves us where we're at. For those here, if anyone is here who does not know the Lord, there are no prerequisites. You don't have to meet some special standard of religious achievement before Christ will accept you. Christ came to this woman, understanding exactly who she was, what she was like. Knowing that in people's eyes he probably shouldn't be talking to her. He didn't care. He showed her love and compassion. And he introduced himself to her and engaged in conversation. That is the love of Christ. And for us, the challenge is this. We ought not shrink back when we share the gospel. Just as people may have been tempted in that day to avoid a woman sitting by herself, let alone a Samaritan, we too can be prone to do the same thing. We too can shrink with fear when we're faced with an opportunity to share the good news with someone. We can shrink away from that. But we ought to have the same bold love that Christ has. We ought to regard not our own interests or the concerns of others, but the person who we are speaking to. We ought to think of their soul, that this is a soul's life that is at stake. So Jesus has bold love which overcomes any obstacle, and particularly in this case, the cultural tension. The second characteristic I want to look at moving on is that Jesus overcomes, Jesus's love overcomes spiritual blindness, verses 10 to 15. This woman is blind. She really doesn't understand a lot. She doesn't get it. And you'll see this even as Jesus talks to her. Things just don't make sense. It doesn't click. She has no clue. It says there in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus purposefully used what is called a mashal. It was a veiled saying. It was meant to be cryptic so that a person would hear it and would start to ask questions. It's intended to cause the person to think. He obviously means something behind what he's saying. He did this in John 2. You remember he said there, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's called a mashal. John 3, he said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again." He wants us to think, and he wanted this woman to think. It's interesting here because I think the key to this whole section is that one verse that says, "You would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's the place that she needs to get to. That's the place. If she knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this, she would have had the right perspective. She would have been in the right place. And that is exactly where Jesus is taking her. His love and his kindness and his goodness is getting her to that place where she understands who he is and she understands what the gift is that he's offering. That's where he's leading her. He's helping her to get to that place. It's interesting because she seems to start to want to know what's going on. She seems to become a little bit interested, but she is still blind to the truth. It says there in verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.'" So she's still thinking on a human level. She's still thinking in a human capacity, not understanding the spiritual significance or meaning behind what he's saying. But he goes on and he shows great patience towards her. He's very patient with her. And he gives her more truth. He reveals more information to clarify this so that she understands it a bit better. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. An amazing comment that he made, an amazing promise that he's giving to her. Similar words are found in John 7:37. Jesus said this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, these are his words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. These are powerful words. Jesus is using very powerful, direct and clear words. Those very words that he said there in John 7 actually evoke the response in verse 40 where the people start asking questions. Some say, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And some people even wanted to arrest him. So his words and the call to come to him and to drink of the waters were powerful, very powerful. Yet she still didn't get it. She still didn't get it. She was still thinking on a physical level. And even though Jesus has said, the water that I will give you will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's talking about spiritual things. She didn't get it. You remember Nicodemus? Jesus said, unless you were born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, how is it that you, a teacher in Israel, do not understand these things? He was hard on Nicodemus because Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. This lady, this woman at the well, was not the teacher of Israel. She was a Samaritan who only had the first five books of the Old Testament, who didn't understand truth. Yet Jesus shows her compassion. Jesus understands where she's at. She didn't know this precious truth in the book of Isaiah 55 because she didn't have it. 55 verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What do you spend your money for? That which is not bread, and your labor for what does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Here's a passage, and there are so many in the Old Testament that she just wasn't privy to, that she just didn't have. Yet for a Jew to hear these words, it was very different. We saw in John 7 that many believed, many responded because they understood the context. They knew what Isaiah had to say. And they anticipated that one would come offering this life-giving water of life for them. But she didn't know that. Jesus understood that and he knew where she was at. But nonetheless, she says in verse 15, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Look at Jesus' answer. He doesn't really answer her. He answers her in a way that she's not expecting. And in order to be truly, be wanting his living water, she had to know that she was spiritually parched. She had to know that she had a need and that she was bankrupt. So Jesus brings her to that point, and he's about to do that in a moment in the next set of verses. It's like the person who needs a physician. They really don't see their need for a physician until they understand just how ill and sick they are. Jesus is going to expose her heart. He's going to show her exactly who she is so that she realizes that she needs him, that she needs the Savior. And this is an act of love. This is the third characteristic of Jesus' overcoming love. And that is this, that it is confrontational and overcomes oppressive sin. It is confrontational. Look at verses 16 to 18, you'll see it there. The reality is, in order for her to want the living water above all things, to the point where she forsakes all in this life, to get that, she must first believe that she needs it. Does that make sense? In order for her to truly throw everything out of her life and to seek after Christ as the most precious being, she has to understand her need. Remember some months ago I did this a message where we looked at the illustration of the person who had been diagnosed with an illness. And the extent to that person believes and is convinced that he or she has a terminal illness will be reflected in the way that they respond. So if a person goes to a doctor and the doctor says, you have 3 months to live, how that person responds will really be it will really show exactly how much they have believed what the doctor has said. If they believe the words of the doctor, their life will change dramatically, won't it? They'll stop doing unnecessary things. They'll stop doing all of those things which are peripheral, and they'll spend time with their family. They will get their house in order. Why are they doing that? Because they believe what the doctor has said. And the same is true with Christ. Unless a person believes exactly what Christ says and is convinced of those truths, they will never respond to Christ. She has to understand who she is before God and that she desperately, desperately needs the Saviour. That's where she needs to get to. So how does he do this? As I said, he brings her face to face with who she is before God. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus knows. He knows she doesn't currently have a husband and that she's had five. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So here's this woman. She knows her situation. She understands that she's had five husbands and that she's living a sinful life. It's highly likely that she's been divorced, that her husband may have kicked her out or left her. It may have been that one of her husbands has passed away. But the reality is, here's a woman who's currently living in sin. She's living with a man who is not her husband in a marital relationship. And even amongst Samaritans, even amongst the Samaritan people, she would have been regarded as an outcast. They too had standards. They too had rules and laws, and they adhered to God's law in the first five books. But this woman was living outside of God's will and God's love and God's word. Many have also made the point that women would have gone to the well in groups. It was very uncommon for a woman to go to the well alone. Some have suggested that the reason why is because this woman was an outcast. You can imagine there wouldn't have been many Samaritans in the town. It wasn't a huge population. People would have known her, would have known of her, possibly her history, that she'd had five husbands and that she was currently living with some guy who wasn't her husband. She was probably looked down upon, isolated, shunned. She was certainly shunned by the Jewish people because she was a Samaritan, but she was possibly shunned by her own people because of what she'd done in the past and what she's currently doing. But Jesus was fully aware of this. And the reality is that Jesus understood her better than she understood herself. Jesus saw her in her full sinfulness because he's God. He understood every thought she had, every intention. She would have seen that much of herself and seen her sin from that as being that big. He would have seen it as being this big, as being huge. Yet that didn't deter him. He showed her love. He didn't dismiss her sin. He didn't ignore it. But he actually showed her why she needed him. He brings her sin to the fore and he shines his light on her. And he wants her to see that she needs the Saviour. And again, he wasn't telling her anything new. He wasn't telling her anything that she didn't know. But she would have been a little taken aback by what he said. She would have been taken back also by the fact that he was kind and he was willing to actually talk to her, to reach out to her at a social cost. He also offered her living water and eternal life. Yes, his love was confrontational, but she needed it, didn't she? She needed it. It was only for her good that she might see her need. Because he could have patted her on the back and said, "She's a nice person, don't feel too bad about yourself and don't be too hard." But the reality is, no person comes to Christ unless they understand their sinfulness first, that they need a Saviour. That is the point. And he does this. He confronts her with tough love, if you were, with confrontational love. The fourth characteristic is this, that Jesus' overcoming love is that it is truthful and it overcomes misguided worship. So here's this woman who has misguided worship. She's a Samaritan. She only has the first five books. They do not understand truth. I love her response, though. Look at her response, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She didn't actually say, "No, you are some kind of prophet. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're something special? How is it that you know these things?" She acknowledges that he is a prophet, that he is actually someone sent from God. She didn't seem too overly joyed about the fact that her sin was laid out before her. But then again, who is? Who likes to come face to face with who they are and have others know about what they're really like? And it's interesting, she goes on and she immediately says this in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship? So she just begins this random theological conversation about something else. Now, some commentators have suggested that she is starting a new theological discussion to get the attention off herself and onto something else. That may be possible, but we can't judge her motives. But there may be some truth to that. And maybe she's hanging on to her religious distinctives for security. Because we tend to hang on and even hide behind that which we've always known. Possibly she's doing that. We find that in evangelism, don't we? People who evangelize. You know that. You've come across people like that. You start to hit on people's need to come face to face with Christ, to repent and to believe. And all of a sudden there's a big segue and we veer off in some other direction about some minor point of theology or a minor point of the existence of God. And it's a sidetrack. People do it all the time. We see it. And it's possible that that's what she's doing here. It's very possible. Nonetheless, in spite of all of those things, in spite of the fact that she's now gone off on some other tangent, Jesus patiently and loving her corrects her with truth. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." And again, he's simply making a reference to salvation and to the fact that Jesus will bring salvation to all people groups throughout all parts of the world, not just to the Jews in Israel, but to the Gentiles as well, throughout all parts of the world. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then he makes this statement in verse 22, and it's pretty punchy. You worship what you do not know. Her worship was misguided. He's pretty clear. He's pretty direct. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And sometimes the truth is hard to swallow, isn't it? Jesus, he didn't really pull any punches. He wanted to clear up the confusion. He wanted to clear up the fact that she had things back to front. She didn't really understand what was right and wrong. Jesus Christ is the truth. Therefore, he declared what was true. Now, her reception of his truthful correction is a reflection of whether or not she is honestly seeking the truth. The way that she responds will be very telling. Did she really want to know the truth? Or does she want to win an argument and fight back? If she simply wants to know, she will embrace his correction. Like the person in Proverbs 9:9 who says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." So she's listening. Things are starting to click. Things are starting to make sense. He's correcting error with truth. Misguided worship. Misguided religion with truthful facts and information from the scriptures. Verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, Jesus makes his point through repetition. Worship can only be done in spirit and in truth together. Not legalism like Nicodemus, who had the truth, he had the facts, he had the information, but he didn't have the spirit. What he did externally wasn't done from a heart filled with love for God and for others. It was works, it was outward conformity. But it's also not like liberalism, which seems to do all from the heart. Everything's love, but there's no truth. It's misguided. It has to be both. We need to have both truth and the spirit. Both need to be present. I love what John 7:38 says. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You think of those truths, think of the offer that Jesus was making. Here was this poor woman whose religion was dead. Her life, she was devoid of life. She was misguided in many respects. Her messed up life reflected the fact that she didn't have living water, that she didn't know God. The reality is that the truth liberates. The truth sets the captives free. John 8:31 says this, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" The truth will set you free. So he's liberating this woman. He's giving her facts and information. He's changing her misguided understanding of theology. He's correcting it. And again, it's an act of love because he wants her to understand who he is, that salvation is from the Jews. All of those truths he's correcting. Yes, she was opposite in every way to Nicodemus, but Jesus came to save such people. Jesus came to set her free. Well, the fifth and final characteristic of Jesus' overcoming love is that it is revealing and overcomes confusion. So this lady had had everything in her life turned upside down in a really short and brief conversation. Her affections, desires, the way that she lived, what she thought, what she believed, her religious system, everything was just flipped on its head. So as you can imagine, coming face to face with how she needed to move forward and what she needed to do would have taken some thought. It would have taken some time. So she's in a state of confusion. And she says this in verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" So she knew from the Torah, from the books of Moses, that the Messiah is going to come because Moses spoke about that. Interestingly, though, you'll see there from the text that the Messiah for her, and in truth, is the answers man. He's the one who's going to come and clear the confusion. He's going to create clarity. He will set all things in order. That's the Messiah. So she's right about the Messiah, but she does not yet know who Christ is and what his gift is that he offers to her. So she's confused. And she's defaulting probably back to that safe place where I don't really know what's going on, but you know what? When the Messiah comes, he'll sort everything out. Jesus said to her, verse 26, in this powerful little verse, "I who speak to you am he." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? "I who speak to you am he." The lights would have come on. Everything would have happened. She would have understood. All of the conversation leading up to this would have started to click. She would have looked back on the conversation and thought through it. She would have seen his love, and she would have understood why it was that he initially approached her and broke all of those cultural taboos. She would have understood why he corrected her with truth, why he challenged her with the way she was living and pointed out her need for a saviour. She would have seen those things. His words enlightened her, and it would have all clicked. What does she do? A few verses after this that we'll look at next week tell us. She leaves her water pot and goes straight into town. The fact that she leaves the water pot means that what? She's coming back. She's coming back. She goes into town. She wants to tell everyone. Something has happened within her. Her heart believes. She responds, she reacts, and she wants everyone to know what she now knows and understands. Jesus' words didn't fall on deaf ears. And though we don't have it spelled out specifically in the text that she did come to a full understanding of all of those things, I think her actions speak volumes. I think she understood who was before her. She said to the people in the town, "Could this be the Christ?" She's convinced, I believe. But there, you know what? There are lessons here for the disciples. The disciples come back and find Jesus speaking to this woman, and they understand the context, the culture, and everything that wasn't meant to happen. But there are lessons for us as well. How to show love. How to lead someone to Christ. How to blend both truth and compassion together. You know, we have a tendency to fall off one side or the other. For some, giving truth is easy. It's kind of like the guy on the paper round with his bike who throws the Herald Sun and hits your door or puts it through your window. Sometimes truth is delivered that way, and that's never right. That's never true love. It's never compassionate or merciful. Look at Christ's example here. He gets alongside of her and he talks gently to her. But other times there's no truth. Other times it's love, love, love. and meet people's needs, but then keep our lips silent and sealed. That's not love either. We have to mix both. We have to follow Jesus' example and at times say the hard things. At times do the hard things. Put ourselves on the line. It ought to cost us something to reach out to the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just acknowledge the fact that many times we can't fully understand everything before us. And in our frailty, myself particularly, Lord, I struggle at making clear what your word says. I just pray particularly, Lord, that your word will go out, that it will be that which convicts and challenges and encourages. Lord, may we be able to look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and be challenged in our own walk, in our own witnessing, in the way in which we both love people with the word of God, but also indeed. Father, may we look to his example and be changed. We give thanks to you for the fact that you're a God who is not distant, but who is right here with us. Father, we have your spirit dwelling within us who compels us and leads us and guides us to the truth. We pray that we will not be people who ever just hang on to the truth and grow and become fat. May we always share it. May we be excited and run to others to tell them about what we have discovered. May we want people to know you, the Saviour that we know. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you'll place this burden upon our hearts. Help us to seize the opportunities that the Lord seized and to make the most of every opportunity. Grant us boldness. Grant us this bold love, this courageous love that your Son had. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.